Does anybody not have a handout that would like one? Does anybody not have a handout that would like one? If you raise your hand, they'll get you one. Anybody? Let me begin by thanking the elders so much for allowing me to come and speak with you today. We're very impressed. It's a snap judgment that you have to make, but we sure do like what we see. You're the kind of a congregation that would give every appearance to the kind of home we're looking for. And you're blessed. Don't take what you have for granted. There's a lot of brethren that would long to have what you have. And that doesn't happen by accident. It happens because of good leadership. So be thankful for your elders and hold up their hands. And our prayer is that whatever decision they make about who comes and works with O'Neill Road, it will be just exactly what the kingdom of God needs in this place. Thank you so much for allowing us to share just a little slice of it with you. If you were able to pick a new name for yourself, well, I guess you can do that. You can pick a new name if you want. So let's say you decided to do that. And what you wanted to do in picking this new name is you wanted to make it clear to whoever learned your new name some vitally important things about you. What name would you pick for yourself? I preached this lesson not too long ago, and somebody in the back of the group said, "Servant." I thought he said, "Syrup." So I thought maybe he really likes pancakes or something like that. That was kind of supposed to be a joke. Y'all were supposed to laugh a little bit. But if you could pick a name for yourself that you're going to let people know the real essence of who you are, what name would you pick? It's an interesting question because God picked a name for Himself. In Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13, when God had commissioned Moses to go into enter Egypt and deliver the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, Moses said to God, "Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name, and what shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am. So what shall we call you?' 'My name is I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" I guess that's kind of like my full name's Timothy Don Norman. And what God is saying, you tell them Timothy sent you to them. God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord." Now that word Lord, if in most versions, that will be in all caps. And whenever you have the word like that, Lord, in all caps, it's the word Yahweh, which is the representation on the board. That's Yahweh in the Hebrew. And these are all related words. I am who I am is the full name. I am is a shortened version of that. And Yahweh is a shortened version of that as well. "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations." Why did the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob choose the name I am who I am? I want to suggest to you four reasons why that we need to remember every time we hear the name of the great I am. First of all, he picked the name because he exists. In this name, he's saying, "I am. I'm real." God expects us to believe that he exists because of the evidence, not in spite of it. Christianity is represented very falsely in the world. It's represented as a religion where you do this and you jump anyway, and that's not the case. We believe because of the evidence, not in spite of it. In Psalm 19, the psalmist so eloquently said, "If you want to know there's a God, just go outside at night and look up into the stars." It's unfortunate we live in a world where there's so much artificial light at night, because apparently you used to could just see a marvelous night every night, and there's been a few times in my life when I've been able to go up. I remember one time in Tucson when I was in college, I went to the top of Mount Lemmon, which was just Tucson's in a valley surrounded by Mount Lemmon. It's like at 9,000 feet. It was a moonless night, and you could look up and you could see the Milky Way. It was spectacular. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pour forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard." There is a God. And we should be able to defend the reasonableness of our faith. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, we are commanded to sanctify the Lord Christ in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense, an apology for the reason that we have this hope within us, and to do it in a gentle and reverent way. Let me give you just a couple of ways we can, I think, logically prove there is a God. Here's two of my favorite arguments. The first is the existence of the universe argument. There's only four proposed explanations for why the universe is. First, some people say it's only an illusion. It's not real. You just think it's real. Some people say it just spontaneously arose out of nothing. You might find that hard to believe, young people especially, but when I was at the University of Arizona taking a class on astronomy, that's the way, in the first two or three pages of the book, that's the way it explained everything you see. It just one day wasn't, and from nothing, everything we came to be came into existence. Some say, well, it was never created, it has always been, and then the fourth explanation is that it was created. Now, only one of those four proposed explanations is possible. I don't think this is an illusion. I mean, that hurts, and I need to stop that. That's real. And in the universe in which we live, in our natural universe, things don't come from nothing. It just doesn't happen. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. To borrow a line from The Sound of Music. The universe can't have always been. In our universe, there's a thing called the second law of thermodynamics, which basically says that everything is wearing down to a state of entropy. And all that simply means is that the sun is burning itself out. And eventually it will get to a point where the universe, unless God does something, there will come to a point and the universe will just be absolute zero. It'll be a cold, barren wasteland. And if the universe has always been, that would have long since already occurred. So if the universe has always been, then we or whatever would have become us would be long since popsicles. It just doesn't make sense to argue that the universe has always been, given the fact that there is finite energy in the universe. So the only thing that makes sense is that it must have been created by a God that is greater than the universe He created. A second argument I think that is very powerful and effective is the design of the universe argument. The universe is incredibly complex. One of the things they've talked about lately in apologetics is the idea of irreducible complexity. For example, if you have a car, if you get in your car and you want to go from point A to point B, there are a whole host of things that have to work at the same time for that to happen. You got to have an engine. You got to have it start. It's got to turn an axle. It's got to have wheels. There's just a lot of things that have to happen simultaneously for you to have a car to move you from point A to point B. That is nothing compared to what you have to have life. The idea that lightning struck primordial ooze and out of that came life is utter foolishness and nonsense. Given the incredible complexity of the universe, just look at that. That's a hand. That's amazing. I mean, that's incredible. Now, there are robotics that mimic that to a degree. But here's the question. Would anybody argue that the robotic version of that happened by accident? Of course they would not. But they do that with this, which just tells us how foolish, man, it can be. Some people say, well, if you just give something enough time, inevitably everything that could happen would happen. It doesn't work that way, especially given the scale of order that is necessary to create and sustain life. There is a God. We can prove that. So why do people not want there to be a God? Why do they disregard the evidence for Him? It's because they don't want to answer to Him. In Psalm chapter 14 and verse 1, Psalm 14 and verse 1, here's what God says about those that would not recognize Him when the evidence for Him is everywhere you look. Psalm 14 verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside together. They have become corrupt. There's no one who does good, no, not even one. And they may not have to answer to God in this life, but the reality is there's a judgment day coming, as we sang in one of the hymns this morning, where every human being will have to answer for God, to God. You read on, it says, "Do not all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord, that they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation." So why I am who I am? One is because I am. God's saying, I'm real, I'm here, folks. You can ignore me, but that doesn't mean I don't exist. The second reason why he called himself I am who I am is because he wanted to underscore that he was the only true and living God. I am who I am. The Bible makes it very clear there's only one God. In Isaiah 44 and verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me." Same point is made in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4. One of the reasons why he picked this name and sent this name with Moses into Egypt with the children of Israel is because the Egyptians, they worshiped over 2,000 different types of gods. And I believe if you would read Exodus 6 and Exodus 7, you'll see very clearly the reason, one of the reasons he chose this name and sent the 10 plagues was so that every human being on the face of the earth would know that Yahweh is the one and only God. And he's jealous about the prerogatives of Godhood. He doesn't want to share what he and he alone deserves with anyone. That's why Exodus 20 and verse 4, one of the commandments, the 10 commandments, is you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. God gave himself several names in Scripture. Not only did he call himself I am who I am, he also called himself jealous. If you look there at Exodus 34 and verse 14, it says, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." In Isaiah 42 and verse 8, God says this, and listen to this, brethren. He said, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." God says, "I am God. There is no other God besides me. You will give me the glory I am due, or you will answer to me for it." The problem with us today is not so much that people believe in other types of deity. There is that problem. The Islams have Allah, which is not Jehovah God. But the biggest problem for people today is not so much that they believe in other types of deities. Rather, it's that we put created things before the Creator of all things. And what we do is we end up serving created things as if they were a God. And that's why Colossians 3 and verse 5 says what it does. "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." The word greed, I have a sermon on this I love to preach. Greed is the idea of covetousness. It's the idea of being dissatisfied with what you have. It's the idea of wanting more than God provides you. And God takes that very seriously. He says, in essence, to us, in making covetousness a sin, he says, "I am all you need. You don't need anything besides me." And Tim Norman, if you're telling me some human being can do for you something I can't, you're making that human being into a god, and I don't appreciate that. And he says in verse 6, "It is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience." So why in the world did he pick this name Yahweh? One, it's because he is real. He exists. Another is because he is the only God. The third is because he is eternal. He says, "I am." You notice what he didn't say. He didn't say his name was, "I have been, I am, and I will be." He didn't say that. What he said was, "My name is I am." Now, I'm going to ask you to bear with me for the next few moments. We're going to get to a place that God wants us to be, but the journey is not necessarily an easy one. So hang in there with me. because I think this is an incredibly important point, but you got to put your thinking caps on, and at a certain point, if you think about it too much, well, we'll talk about what will happen here in a moment. Logically, if you have a created universe which is bound by time and space, which is what we are, we're in a particular time and we're in a particular place. I'm in 2018 at O'Neill Church of Christ. I'm not in 2015 in Searcy, Arkansas. I'm in a universe that is bound by time and space. And since the universe was created by a being, that being must be greater than time and space. You can't make something you're not greater than. So God was not created. And sometimes people will ask the question, you tell us the universe was created by God. Well, who created God? And the answer is nobody created God, because in His realm, His supernatural realm, it's a place where there is no beginnings. That's a part of our existence, not a part of God's existence. God does not have a beginning, because in the realm in which He operates, there are no beginnings. And you know that because we're in a universe bound by space and time. So God must be in a universe or in a place in existence that is not limited by time and space. And the Scripture says that. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were born, or You gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." Our God is an eternal God. Now, since we are bound by time, we just can't understand how God transcends time. We know that He does, we just don't know how He does it. Let me give you an illustration. Time-bound beings like us, trying to understand the timelessness of God, is like somebody who was born blind from birth trying to understand the color red. If you were born blind from birth and you'd never seen red, how could you explain what that was to anybody else? You couldn't. You would have no point of reference. And I think that's a similar analogy to us. We cannot understand how God is timeless, but He is. While we can't understand how God transcends space, He does. And we have to accept the consequences of this unfathomable truth. Now hear me and hear me well on this one. God knows everything that's happening right now. Psalm 139 verse 2 makes that clear. Right now, God knows everything that's happening. Psalmist says, "You know when I sit down, when I rise up, You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways." Verse 7 goes on to say, "Where can I go from Your Spirit, or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, You are there." All right, follow me. God knows everything that is currently happening, but not because He sees everything from heaven, but because He is everywhere, including heaven. God is at one time in all places. We can't get that. I'm right here, right now. But God is everywhere. How can that be? I don't know. I can't grasp it, but the Bible tells me so, and I need to accept it by faith. And neither can we understand how God transcends time, but we know that He does, and we must accept the consequences of this unfathomable truth. For example, God right now knows everything that's going to happen in the future. Look at Psalm 139 and verse 4. Right now, God knows everything that's going to happen in the future. Psalm 139:4 says, "Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all." If you drop down to verse 16, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in Your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." So God knows everything that's going to happen, but not because He sees the future from the present. And I'm going to make a word. We talked about this at lunch. Here's a word that needs to be made up. Why does God know everything that's going to happen in the future? It's not because He sees the future from the present. It's because He is every when. If we can grasp for just a moment how God could be everywhere, God is every when. Remember, He transcends time. So at this very moment, He is in the future just as surely as He is at this very moment in the present, and just as surely as He is at this very moment in the past. God is at one time, not only in all places, but He is at one in all times. God is once in all places, just as He is once in all times. I didn't say that very well, so let me try it again. As God is at once in all places, God is at once in all times. Now, look at Psalm 139, verse 6. God knows that if you start thinking about this stuff too much, it's going to be like one of those cartoon characters where your head just starts to get in the steam engine starts to, the whistle start to blow, and pretty soon your head's just going to explode. We can't get our mind around it. Psalm 139, verse 6, so what does it say? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. We can't grasp how God is everywhere. We can't grasp how God is every when, but we've got to try so we don't make mistakes which men make over and over and over again. And these are important consequences of why He named Himself the way He did. First of all, the sin of Calvinistic predestination. It is a false doctrine that has caused all kinds of problems among people that would claim to be Christians. Just because God knows what's going to happen does not mean it's predetermined. And the only reason you would think that way is if you put God in the same box we're in, and He's not. He made the box. So don't go to the day of judgment thinking, well, I just did what I had to do. You did what you chose to do, and you will answer to God for it. Another mistake we make is thinking God needs something from us. Look at Acts 17, 24 and verse 25. 17, 24 and 25 in the verse of the book of Acts. Paul, there preaching, made this important point. He says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Human beings like to think that with God it's this: Tim, I'll do some things for you if you do some things for me. As if God needs anything from Tim Norman. He doesn't need a thing. He created all things. He doesn't need anything from me. So why does God ask any of us to do anything? It's because we need to do those things for ourselves. With God it's always, Tim, I'll do this for you if you'll do this for you. We need to not put God in the box that He's constrained us in. And so doing that, not putting Him in that box, we need to learn to appreciate that everything that God does for us is a grace to us. As we talked about this morning, we have all sinned and we fall short of the glory of God. God doesn't need anything from us. We're not doing Him any favors. He's always doing us a favor. It's all grace. Everything God does for us is a grace to us. It is something that we do not deserve. Are you breathing in and breathing out right now? It's grace. We need to be careful about false views regarding the deity of Christ. A few years back, the Brotherhood was splintered because of this. And frankly, I never got much into it because I would listen to it very quickly and decide, you know what? You got two people arguing about things they're not capable of understanding. The truth is this: Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man. How does that work? I don't know, but it is true. And let us be very, very careful and not put Jesus in a box that He doesn't fit in. He is fully God and He is fully man. And finally, brethren, we need to appreciate the knowledge, the power, and the love of God. Look at Psalm 139, verse 17. What does God know? Man, He knows everything. We got the Bible. It's an incredible book. If I could tell you there's a book that you can go out and buy for $5, that if you'll read it and do it, I promise you in the space of just a few years, you'll be the wealthiest person in the universe. Would you go buy the book and do it? Of course you would. But there is such a book, and it's called the Bible. And I suspect you can get it for free if you really want it. If I have a saved relationship with the Creator of the universe, I am at this very moment the wealthiest person who has ever lived. You're just as wealthy as me, but nobody's wealthier. Psalm 139, verse 17 says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you." We have a God that can talk, and from nothing, everything we know comes into existence. That's a being, especially when He's manifested His love to us through sending us His Son, that's the kind of being we need to listen to. He knows what's happening. His way never fails. Why is the world in the mess that it's in? It's because they don't listen to God. Take anything in this world that you don't like, inevitably you can trace it back to sin. If everybody would just love and have joy and peace and be kind and patient and good and exercise faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, the world would be an awesome place. I have a friend that was not a believer. He became a believer, actually became a preacher, and then he became an atheist. And he was railing against the God of Yahweh one afternoon and Christianity. And I just said, if every Christian would actually do what the Bible said, how can you imagine a greater world than that? And he couldn't come up with an answer. What's wrong with love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Absolutely nothing. The Bible is the book. It's the mind of God put on paper. It is love reduced to writing. We need to get it. We need to learn it. We need to live it. Because His name is I Am Who I Am. And brethren, we don't need to constrain the power of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20. Sometimes we serve a very weak God because we weaken Him in ways that He is not weak. Sometimes we think God can't because we're putting Him in that box, the one that He made, that He transcends. I love Ephesians 3 and 20. It says, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." We serve a mighty God. Nothing is impossible with Him. Trust Him. And finally, never doubt His love. Look at Romans 8 and verse 28. Why does He call Himself I Am Who I Am? So that we will appreciate just how much He loves us. He's an eternal God. And He can do this. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. It's hard in life. There are times in life when life gets just tough. You are brokenhearted. You are down. You're in the pit. And you don't know how God is going to get you out of it. But as children of God, we know that He will. And what's wonderful about being in the pit a few times is after a few times of Him getting us out of there, we come to glorify Him even when times are bad. Because if you're like me, that it's happened that in your life that your most greatest spurts of spiritual growth occur when times are rough and God comes to your aid and assistance. The wonderful thing about being a Christian is when life is good, it's great to be a Christian. The thing that's wonderful about being a Christian is that when life is bad, it's good to be a Christian. It's always good to be a Christian. Why? Because He is who He is. He's greater than anything we know. And we don't need to forget that. And He gave us His name so we would not. And finally, why did He call Himself I Am Who I Am? Because He is who He is regardless of what we think He is or want Him to be. When people say, hey, you know, maybe they'll complain about you about something. One of our standard responses is, hey, I am who I am. In other words, like it or lump it. I think God, in essence, is saying the same thing by calling Himself I Am Who I Am. He's reminding us His finite creation, that He created us in His image, and we are not to create Him in our image. The only thing we can know about God is what He reveals to us. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27, Jesus says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." All we know about God is what He reveals to us. And so we need to be content to let God be who He is and not speculate about things we don't know about or to brush aside things we are told. You hear people do that. I don't think God this or I don't think that God that. It really doesn't matter what we think. God is who He is. And who he is who we're going to meet on the day of judgment. And so instead of meeting him with a heart of compassion where tears are rolling down his eyes and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." I don't see Jesus having one bit of relish in pronouncing such a fate. He'll rather say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." God made us in his image. We must not make him in our image. Look at Romans 1:18 and we'll have two verses and we'll be done. This is a powerful verse, brethren. God has revealed himself to us. He's told us that he exists, that he is the only God, that he is greater than time and space, and we better not try to make him in our image. Rather, we better let him make us in his image. So if we try to create God in our image, here's what the Word of God says. Thus saith the Lord. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen through being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give him thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Recently heard a situation where a friend of mine, instead of worshiping with the Lord's people on Sunday, he's going to go hunting. And he explained himself, me and God, we got an understanding. Where did he get that understanding from? From his own vain imagination. The only way we know, I mean, do I like asparagus or not? Do I like asparagus or not? If you were going to try to please me and cook me a meal, would you include asparagus or not? You'll sit there and you say, "Well, Tim, we don't know whether you like asparagus or not." That's right. You don't know that unless I reveal to you whether I do or not. And well cooked, I love asparagus. The only way we can know that we are pleasing God is if we do what he actually says. No more, no less. We cannot work out our own deals with God on our terms. We must work out a deal with God on his terms. The final verse I want us to look at is at Psalm 19 and verse 7. I just recently put this in the context that it deserves. Psalm 19 is powerful. It starts out talking about how the firmament declares the glory of God. Tonight, when it's dark, go outside and look at the sky. Maybe you can see a few stars. Better yet, when you go outside, find a flower. Pick a flower and just look at it. Take it apart. Examine it. You think that's really cool? Get it under a microscope. It'll blow you away. It'll blow you away. And that's what Psalm 19 starts out by saying is, our God spoke and all this came into being. That means there is a God. That's the first six verses of Psalm 19. Then in verse 7, basically what it's saying in verse 7 is the God who spoke and created this wonderful universe, he also spoke into being the Bible. And it's awesome. The Bible is every bit as awesome as the sky at night. It came into being by the same word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. I can't imagine a God creating us and not giving us any guidance. And he did not do that. He gave us the guidance of the Scriptures, the Holy Bible. Brethren, Trust God with His, trust yourself with God's Word. There's not a better guide anywhere. He will never, ever let you down. When we are 10 billion, and I'm putting God in a time-bound box, but for our accommodation, our ability to understand, 10 billion, 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 billion years when we are in heaven. Absolutely nothing that we had to endure to get there will mean a thing to us. Take the Word of God and let God make you into who He is, because He is. He's the only one, and He holds on to the prerogatives of deity very jealously. He is a powerful God. And if we will recognize Him for who He is and let Him make us into His image, we will be abundantly blessed. Abundantly blessed. Shakespeare had Juliet Capulet ask the following question: what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. And while Shakespeare's words ring true of most human names, they are far from true when it comes to the name of our God. I am who I am. So let us never forget what God wants us to remember every time we read, hear, or speak His memorial name that He gave to all generations. Isn't that good? I love this lesson. Our God is an awesome God. And let's give Him the glory that He deserves. If you're here, you can start that process right now. We don't deserve anything God does for us. But He is such a compassionate, loving God. He will save us in spite of ourselves if we'll just do ourselves a favor. God's not asking you to do anything for Him. He's asking you to do something for you. Trust Him. Put your faith in Him. Confess that decision before men. Repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. I've been told that to explain the plan of salvation the following ways. Faith is a change of your intellect. Confession is a change of your allegiance. Repentance is a change of your what? Your will. And baptism is a change of your state. One preacher makes the point, you know what, if we miss heaven, we just missed it all. God has revealed Himself to each and every one of us. Let's take Him up on His gracious offer, and if we can help you in any way, tell us how as we